Let's pray together. Our merciful God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks in Him for your pure and perfect and complete revelation to men. We thank you that we are not left to our own imaginations or our own desires, but you have made yourself known through the word of the living God. And now as we open Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, Lord, will you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to his church? Lord, will you grant us grace to believe the gospel of your Son? Will you give us faith to repent, to turn away from the sin that remains in us and flee to a merciful God who's made himself known in Christ Jesus? And Holy Spirit, will you, according to the power that only you possess, call sinners home today? Call sinners to yourself. Call sinners out of darkness and into light, that Christ will be glorified in the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you, as you're having your seat, you can turn with me again, please, to Philippians chapter 1. The text before us today is verses 12 through 18. On October 16th, 1555, in Oxford, England, after 18 months sharing a cell in a dungeon tower, under the reign of Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, English reformers Nicholas Ridley and his mentor, Hugh Latimer, were chained together at a stake. Their crime? They were opposing the blasphemous teachings of Rome. They had the audacity to support the printing and translating of God's word into the common language. They were instrumental in formulating and disseminating some of those early reformed principles and urging a return to the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures alone. And after kneeling together to pray, they were bound to the stake. A bag of gunpowder was strapped around each man's neck, and the fire was started. The younger man, in his 50s, Master Ridley, encouraged his 70-year-old friend. He said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." And as the fire beneath them began to burn, the older man, now in his 70s, Hugh Latimer, shouted out to his protege, to Ridley, "Be of comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." Now Latimer mercifully died very quickly from the smoke, but Ridley suffered immensely as his lower body was consumed in the flames before he died. The small candle of the imprisonment and martyrdom of these great men did in fact erupt into a blazing fire. Just 3 short years after their death, Mary succumbed to an influenza outbreak, and her half-sister Elizabeth ascended to the throne, and every single one of us is the direct beneficiary of the labors of these two saints. In fact, this gospel fire that began in the English Reformation has spread all over the world. And throughout redemptive history, God has used adversity, even extreme adversity, not only to test and to refine his people, but also as the very means of advancing the gospel of his Son. Title of today's sermon is Advancement in Adversity, or we might say Advancement Through Adversity, or we might even be bold enough to say advancement because of adversity. Let's hear the word of God, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I want to make three observations from our text this morning under this heading of announcement in adversity, or advancement in adversity, or perhaps advancement because of adversity. And the first thing that we want to see is that gospel advancement often flows contrary to the plans of men. Gospel advancement often flows contrary, against the grain of the plans of men. Now, where do I get this? We notice in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to Paul? To what is he referring? He says, I want you to know what's happened to me. Well, he's in prison. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was taken into custody there. He was under the threat of death. The Jews were stirring up all kinds of trouble, so Paul was left really with no choice but to appeal to Caesar. And once that appeal was made, his die was cast. He was going to be taken all the way to Rome. And this is where he writes the book of Philippians. Somewhere around 62 AD, he writes the book of Philippians. He writes this letter from a jail cell. Now, when Paul says, I want you to know, this phrase, and some, maybe a companion phrase that we see in other places, I don't want you to be ignorant. Paul is using this, you need to hear a corrective tone in his voice. And it's a gentle correction. This is a fatherly correction, but it is a correction. He says, brothers, I want you to know something, because what they are currently thinking is not right. They are currently thinking, our beloved apostle is in jail, and perhaps the gospel ministry will come to a screeching halt. Perhaps the gospel advance that we have generously supported, even out of our poverty, we've given freely, and then we've given again to Paul. In fact, we sent our beloved Epaphroditus to him with a gift, and perhaps it was in vain. Perhaps it was for naught. It's not difficult at all, I don't think, for us to imagine how discouraged the church at Philippi must have been about Paul's imprisonment. This was not only their zeal for the gospel, but personally, they were very attached to Paul. There was a bond that was formed here. We saw, as Brother Kyle in our call to worship read from chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The Apostle Paul uses such affectionate language to describe the dear saints there. Surely Paul had told them of the grand plans that he had to go to Rome and even farther west to proclaim the gospel that they had come to love, to proclaim the Savior in whom they were learning to depend. Paul had earlier written to the church at Rome about his plans. If you want to turn back to the left just a few books, turn to the book of Romans, the next to the last chapter in the book of Romans. Romans 15, Paul writes here about the plans that he has, plans that surely the Philippian church would have been aware of. Let's begin in verse 14 and Romans chapter 15. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, to those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia, that's Philippi, and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor saints, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints, acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and may be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul has these grand designs. He wants to go through Rome. That really is a stopping over place, and go all the way to Spain. He wants the gospel to go to Western Europe. He's on his way to Jerusalem at the time he wrote the letter to the Romans. And he's got a gift. He's got an offering. And part of that offering came from the church at Philippi. And so they're invested in his work. He goes to Jerusalem, and you know what happens there, right? He gets arrested. Paul, as far as we know, never made it to Spain. He only made it to Rome as a prisoner. So here are the grand plans of men, good and godly plans. And yet, those came to a screeching halt. Paul is now realizing that those journeys for the gospel are not likely to happen. One commentator said, Paul's stated vision as a pioneer missionary to all the Gentile world has had to be put on ice, so to speak. If there is any hint of release from jail, it is phrased in terms of a desire to see his Macedonian friends again, rather than of new missionary ventures to the West. See, Paul's no longer talking about Spain. But Paul is not at all dismayed. We would expect him to be dismayed at this. In fact, this is what he's correcting. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened has actually, or really, or rather, served to advance the gospel. See, the life of the Christian is full of all kinds of paradoxes, is it not? Our Lord Jesus was full of them. Those who want to live, what? Must be willing to die. Those who want to be first must be last of all. Paul's saying what you think, by all appearances, is the end of the plan for the gospel advance is actually the very beginning. It's actually the means that God is using to advance the gospel. Paul says, I want you to know this. Paul's not at all dismayed. In fact, this is the message of verse 12. I want you to know something, brothers. I want you to change your thinking about something. I want you to be corrected in the way you're perceiving this. It has actually served to advance the gospel rather than being a hindrance to it. In September of 2005, we had lived in Conroe only about 8 months when Hurricane Rita formed in the Gulf of Mexico. Many of you remember this. It was the most intense hurricane ever recorded in the Gulf of Mexico. So we, being from North Texas and not familiar with this phenomenon of hurricanes, decided we would evacuate. But we had heard the horror stories of people being on the interstate stranded for 12 and 15 hours and more. So we set out to go to North Texas to stay with family, and we zigzagged up through the farm-to-market roads and back roads and pig trails that I had covered as a sales guy. And we would come to one road and it would be closed, or it would be too heavily traveled. We would have to cut across to another farm-to-market road. And we zigged and we zagged, avoiding all the obstacles, and we were able to get to our destination. And it took us only about an hour and a half longer than usual, but we were able to get there. But we got there despite the obstacles that we faced. We had to meander around and through and over different obstacles in order to get to our destination. And sometimes I wonder, do we think God operates this way? Do we think God has a purpose? He has a destination, but he has to zig and zag away all the obstacles of this life. And he's frustrated at every turn. He wants to go this way, and oh, this guy's out of God's will. He can't do that. He can't go that way because this man is being disobedient, or that woman is not doing this correctly, or this nation is rebelling against God, so we can't solve his purposes there. He can't accomplish it that way. Do we think God barely gets his purposes accomplished while negotiating around the obstacles of this world? That is not what the Bible teaches. Moises Silva, in his commentary, said, "The apostle, however, did not merely say that the gospel had continued to make progress in spite of adversity. Rather, the adversity itself had turned out for the advancement of the gospel." Adversity was not merely an obstacle against which the gospel overcame. You see, adversity, as it turns out, was the cause of the gospel advancing. Do we think this way? Do we think this way, saints? Are we okay with paradox like that? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, Paul says that the gospel is actually advancing as a direct consequence of God causing the adversity of my imprisonment, according to his perfect wisdom. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel is growing and advancing because God has operated contrary to my plans, because he's operated against the plans and desires that you have for me. Matthew Henry says, a strange chemistry of providence this, to extract so great a good as the enlargement of the gospel out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostle. I like that, a strange chemistry of providence. Some of us are familiar with that kind of feeling. It's a strange chemistry of providence for this to happen or that to happen. Prison was clearly not Paul's plan. He had big and godly plans to take the gospel west into Europe, but God's plan was quite different. And Paul wisely recognizes that this was the will of God. And Paul is able, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, to see this was a good thing. What could easily have been considered defeat or retreat, Paul says, is actually the advancement of the gospel. Paul says this adversity advancement is cause for rejoicing. And he invites his brothers and sisters of Philippi to join in rejoicing with him. That's what he says. He says, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So gospel advancement, our first lesson, gospel advancement often flows contrary to the plans of men. We need to remember that. There's a second lesson. We find this in verses 13 and 14. Adversity opens doors previously closed to gospel advancement. Adversity may actually serve the purpose of opening doors for gospel advancement that were previously closed. Look what Paul says. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul says there are two direct, immediate results. There are two immediate open doors that happen that would not have happened otherwise. The first one is that the whole imperial guard has heard the gospel. Now, these were Roman soldiers. This was the praetorium. This was the headquarters of all of Rome. This would have been some of the highest ranking officers some of the most prestigious soldiers. And as a direct consequence of Paul's imprisonment, a door in that place has opened for the gospel. This is what he's been praying for. He wrote to the Colossian church. Somewhere about the same time he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. And he asked them in chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Also, pray. Y'all pray that the door would be open for me. And now he can write to the Philippian church and say, you know what? The whole imperial guard has heard the gospel because of my chains. God has answered that prayer, and Paul has found an open door for the word among some of the most unlikely men. Caesar's household. Caesar's own imperial guard. William Hendrickson has a somewhat lengthy description. This is really good. He says, Paul was under constant guard. The guards relieved each other. There was a rotation. And in this way, ever so many of them came into contact with this apostle to the Gentiles. They took note of his patience, gentleness, courage, and unswerving loyalty to inner conviction. They were deeply impressed. Yes, even these hardened soldiers, these rude legionnaires, who presumably would be the very last to be affected in any way by the gospel, were deeply moved by what they saw and heard and felt in the presence of Paul. They listened to him as he talked to friends who came to visit him, or to his secretary to whom he dictated his letters, or to his judges, or to God in prayer, and even to themselves. It is not difficult to imagine that at first they listened with a measure of disdain, or hardly listened at all. But after a while, they became interested, and then enthusiastic. And what they learned, they began to spread. We are guarding a very remarkable prisoner, they would say. And we are firmly convinced that his imprisonment is not for any crime he has committed, but solely for his connection with the Christ whom he proclaims. And so the news spread from guard to guard, to the families of the guards, to Caesar's household, and thus to all the rest, the inhabitants of Rome in general. Paul's case, and even better, Christ's cause, became the talk of the town. That meant progress for the gospel, for the real issue is being clarified. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Here, Paul is in a sense the best player taken off the field. And everybody on the team seems to think, well, game is over. We're going to lose this one for sure. And yet Paul says, no, you don't understand. This has actually worked to the advancement of the gospel. Number one, a door has been opened for me, and the gospel has gone to the entire imperial guard as these soldiers interacted with Paul. Now, Paul was a Jewish man. Roman soldiers did not have high regard for Jewish rabbis. They probably looked sideways at him at first. He was a troublemaker from Judea. Why are we having to guard such a man? But day by day, week by week, as they heard him teach and pray and sing, Luke tells us in Acts 28 that Paul had 2 years here where he was able freely to have visitors in and out. Paul couldn't come and go, but visitors could come and go. And as was his custom, Paul surely prayed with them. He spoke with them. He taught them the word of God. And the soldiers were guarding him night and day during all of this. By means of imprisoning his servant, Christ was making himself known to coarse, hard soldiers who, just think about this, they almost certainly would never have attended Paul's preaching. They would never have been persuaded to come to Paul's Bible study. They would not have come and participated in any such a thing, and yet now they're able, by the grace of God, to hear the gospel from this man chained in prison. And Paul says over in chapter 4, verse 22, at his final greeting, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Can you imagine that? Paul refers to saints. We talked last week what a saint is. This is one who's in Christ. Saints in Caesar's household. How did that happen? Paul didn't have access to go and preach to Caesar. By means of his chains. Paul said, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, this has actually worked out in such a way, in the mystery and providence and benevolence of God, that the gospel is advancing, not retreating now. And I've heard testimony from some of you how the Lord opened doors for you to speak of Christ in a hospital room. I've heard others testify how they've had opportunity to speak to Christ because of a crime committed against them. Or some other, what we would consider a frowning providence, and yet by that very means, God has opened a door that would not have been opened to you otherwise. And perhaps you will think of examples from your own life or those you know who have carried the gospel through doors that were previously closed and now sprung open because of adversity or even tragedy. Now, Paul gives a second piece of evidence that his affliction has opened new doors for the gospel. We see this in verse 14. Verse 13, he says, the imperial guard now knows that my imprisonment is for Christ. They realize now he's not just a common criminal. He's not a troublemaker. That's what's on the arrest warrant, that Paul was a troublemaker, that he was a revolutionary. And now they're finding out that's not the case at all. He's here because of his faith in this Jewish Messiah. And some apparently believed. But then in verse 14, Paul says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There is a growing confidence and boldness among preachers in Rome as a direct consequence of Paul's imprisonment. But again, that seems paradoxical. But the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of these men to grant them a courage and a boldness that they did not previously have. Turn with me over to the book of Acts, the very last book, or the last chapter in the book of Acts. This is Luke's account of what happens when they arrive in Rome. Paul's in chains. After a lengthy journey, they arrive in Rome. In verse 16 of Acts 28, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. See, there was always a soldier next to Paul. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So what do they mean by this sect? What is one? It's also known as the way. It's Christians. Those who profess that Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Here are Jews in Rome who've heard about this, but they've never actually heard the gospel. Now, there's already a church firmly established in Rome. That's the church to whom Paul's writing. But apparently the Jews aren't part of it. The Gentile church, predominantly. Because he's asked for leaders of Jews in Rome. Now, we continue in verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right and saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So that's the setting here. We turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Paul says now, as a consequence, as a direct consequence of his imprisonment, there are now other brothers, most of the brothers, in fact, have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Luke testified that was Paul's pattern. He spoke boldly, and he's receiving all these people. Well, now, as men come and visit him, those who visited Paul are touched by that experience and said, wow, who am I to be fearful? Why am I being cowardly? This man is strapped to a Roman soldier, and he's not even looking over his shoulder when he's preaching to me the gospel. He's boldly talking about this in front of everybody, in front of Caesar's imperial guard. And bit by bit, word spreads. And now other men are fortified. Their backbone is strengthened. Their voice is magnified. And now Paul says, because of this adversity, because of this, not in spite of it, because of this, most of the brothers are encouraged to speak boldly the word of life. Emperor Nero was at that very time ramping up hostility towards Christians in Rome. The commentator Marcus Bachmuel reminds us of the necessity of boldness in exactly these kinds of circumstances. There are certain circumstances where you don't necessarily need to be particularly bold to proclaim the gospel. In the United States, over our history, pulpits haven't had to have a necessary huge amount of boldness because most of the population was Christian or professed to be. There was, even among the unbelievers, there was an acceptance of the church, an acceptance of Christianity, and a recognition that this was good, at least generally, for society. So they didn't have to be particularly bold to say the things that the Bible says. But when Nero's on the throne, it's a different story. Bachmuel said such fearlessness and courage would be increasingly necessary in the deteriorating political climate and growing hostility to Christians in Rome during the early 60s under Nero. Paul's example was clearly infectious, and yet it remains true that it would have been a socially risky and costly business to identify publicly with a prisoner. As opposition to the gospel of Christ increases in our culture, may the Lord of glory grant to each one of us, his saints, a boldness to speak the name of Christ wherever providence opens an opportunity for us, and to stand upon the word of Christ without shame. Paul testified to the Roman church, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So here's what we're learning so far from our text. Number one, the gospel advancement often flows contrary to the plans of men. Secondly, adversity opens doors that were previously closed to gospel advancement. But there's a third lesson. I think there's a third lesson that we want to learn today. I believe we have evidence in the text of another direction of gospel advance. So the gospel is advancing outwardly. The imperial guard, all around Rome through the new boldness of preachers. But I believe the scripture also is teaching us that because of adversity, the gospel is advancing inwardly. The gospel is advancing inwardly among Paul and the other believers in Rome. Look at verse 15. Paul is not giving an artificially optimistic view. He is giving an optimistic view, but it's a sober one. He says, some indeed. Basically, yes, it is true, you've heard, that some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. So this phrase, some indeed, I want you to see this, it's kind of a contrast between the phrase, I want you to know. I want you to know is saying, you're wrong about this matter. The adversity is actually advancing the gospel, not causing it to retreat. But when he says some indeed, he's going, you're right about this part. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Or what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul asks the question. So here's the situation. Yes, it's true. Some are preaching the gospel not out of pure motives, but out of selfishness and envy. And Paul asks the question, what then? Or what about it? Or what does it matter? The answer that Paul gives to this question, what then, or what does it matter, is evidence of gospel advancement within his own soul. This is evidence of gospel advancement within Paul's soul. Now follow me here. I'm going to freely admit this last point is not explicit in the text, but I believe it's an important implication to draw out, and especially for any of us who lead others in any capacity which has the potential to advance the gospel or influence others according to the gospel. And this is not just pastors or deacons, but also husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, anyone who has in their capacity, as the Puritans talked about, places and stations, anyone who has in their places and stations the opportunity to influence others for the gospel, hear this. We have to recognize the covetous nature of our own hearts and seek for the gospel to grow not only all around us, but in us. The gospel must advance not only out there, but in here. We should also desire that it advances within us. Now, here's some things that we know about Paul. Okay, these are broad strokes. I'll give you some scripture references. You can look it up, but I think you'll agree these are true statements about Paul. Number one, he fully recognized that his human nature was every bit as fallen as ours is. Maybe you remember the scene in Iconium when Paul and Barnabas are there, and all of a sudden the crowd breaks out in a chant, and they think they're Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas rip their robes and say, "Brothers, we are not gods. We are men of like passion as you. We're ordinary men. You poke us, we're going to bleed. We're normal men." But also, Paul described himself in Romans 7 as a born-again believer. He said, "Those things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Things that I know I'm supposed to do, that's what I don't do." So Paul's wrestling with his own sanctification. Okay? Number two, he passionately wanted to see the gospel advance. We read that in Romans 15. "I'm proud of my work for the gospel." And he understood that he had unique gifts and calling. In fact, so much so that in 1 Corinthians 15, he testifies that "I am least among the apostles, although I worked harder than all the rest." Paul said, "I worked harder than everybody else did." So that's what we know about Paul. But number three, we know that Paul was still growing in grace. We know he's still growing in grace. In fact, just in this very epistle, in Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul is being sanctified in this present hour. He's learning contentment. And fourthly, we already have seen this. Paul had big plans himself to go and preach the gospel in faraway places, in Spain, west of Rome. Now let's combine these things together that we know, and then we ask you this question. If you were in Paul's shoes, you have the gifts and graces that Paul has, the ambition that God has given him to preach the gospel, do you think you might have been tempted to think that your own imprisonment would be a hindrance to the advance of the gospel? Is that a reasonable speculation? Do you think Paul might think something like this, you know, when the cell is dark at night, and he's going, "Man, if I were out there, what could we do?" Do you think he would be tempted to pry? I know I would be. I know that I am. See, I want to illustrate it this way. Missionaries, have you ever heard of the term 1040 window? Missionaries speak of the 1040 window, and it's the 1040 refers to the parallel lines of the Earth, the 10 and 40 degrees north latitude, north of the equator, and there's a belt that runs across the entire, it's Middle East, North Africa. It is a big segment of the world's population that is unreached by the gospel, but also resistant to the gospel. Because that is, the Joshua Project describes the 1040 window as the resistance belt. Because it includes the majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. Now, if we think about, have in your mind's eye, a world map. Paul's wanting to go west. West of Rome to Spain and so forth. He's wanting to take the gospel outward. But let's think about it and illustrate it this way. There are places the gospel has never gone, that 1040 window, for example, and there are places that actively oppose the work. But I think we can say by analogy that every human heart, even Christian human heart, is similar to that world map. There are places in you the gospel has never gone. There are places in me that the gospel hasn't reached yet. There were places in Paul, because he was not glorified yet, where the gospel had not yet gone. And Paul is rejoicing because he's seeing this. He's seeing this in his own soul. He's still like, it's true. Some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. What does it matter? Some are by their very preaching, intend to do me harm. What do I care if Christ is preached? To the Philippians, Paul writes that some indeed are preaching Christ with poor motives. And he's not talking about preaching a false gospel. He's not talking about preaching unsound doctrine. I mean, go read the book of Galatians and see how Paul responds to that. He says, it's another gospel, which means it's no gospel at all. That's not what he's talking about. These are preaching Christ, but with impure motives. So even when the gospel is being preached, there is a constant temptation, saints, to pride and envy and jealousy. And when we are unable or unwilling to rejoice in the advancement of the gospel in another place or another context, it's pride. There's something wrong with us. We can preach sound doctrine. We can order ourselves according to the Bible. We can sing Christ-exalting psalms and hymns. But if envy and jealousy prevent us from rejoicing in God's good work, something's wrong. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity or maybe even spiritual sickness. God searches our hearts. He knows our motives, and He is not pleased to share His glory with men. This was so convicting. You know, it is so easy for me, and I'll confess to you freely that it's easy to look at the prosperity of other churches and to see them growing and this and that and envy that, covet that, and to think to then begin to pick, yeah, but they're not doing this, they're not doing that, why is it, and complain in my heart about that. To what degree are your attitudes negatively shaped by the selfish motives of other men? It's a probing question. To what degree are your negative attitudes shaped or influenced by the poor motives of other men, other women? Paul's concern was for the Lord's glory, not his own reputation. What does he mean here that the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment? What does Paul mean exactly by that? Well, the short answer is we don't know exactly what he means. But it's not hard to imagine this church at Rome Paul did not plant. There were probably multiple churches by this time in Rome. It's a big city. And there are likely prominent men, prominent pastors already established there. And now, the rumor is, the mighty Apostle Paul is in town. He's in jail. But his notoriety went before him. He had written to the church at Rome. They are new. I mean, and you've read Romans. It was a magnificent theological work. And others may have been jealous of Paul. They already enjoyed their own privilege. They enjoyed their own places and their own reputations and their own ministries. And now Paul's in town. And some of my congregation is going to visit him in prison. And they're coming back with these, you know, corrections to my doctrine on this point or that point. And now they're preaching in such a way to minimize Paul's work. And Paul says, it's actually thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, to belittle me, to minimize my work. Paul says, what's it to me? What then? Do I get upset about that? Should I rail and scream and fight and bluster against? Christ has preached. I'm going to rejoice. God will deal with their motives. They're preaching Christ. God will sort out the God who searches the hearts of men will search their hearts and mine. William Henderson again says, Paul's self-forgetfulness excites affectionate admiration. We love him all the more for having written this beautiful passage. Sensitive soul though he was, he does not begin to pity himself because certain jealous preachers were trying to win applause at his expense. What really matters to him is not what they are doing to him, but what they are doing for the gospel. But is it possible then that such selfish individuals can render service to the gospel in any way? Yes, for it must be borne in mind that those who hear them do not know, or do not know what Paul knows. The listeners hear only the good preaching. They do not see the bad motive. What matters then is that in every way, that is, whether in pretense, as those who know how to cover up their selfish ambition, or in truth, as by those whose sole aim is actually the glorification of their Lord and Savior, Christ is proclaimed. Paul's answer to the question, what then? So what? What does it matter? It doesn't. If Christ is preached, I don't matter. So three important lessons that we gain from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. But our culture is headed for much darker days. You don't have to be a prophet to figure that out. Unless the Lord moves in a supernatural way or in terms of mass revival, we are very likely headed to times of persecution, of great adversity. Adversity that is far greater than just, you know, making people wear masks in church or limiting the capacity of a church. But real persecution may come. It may come, children, hear me. It may come to your generation. It may come to your door. Do you know what the Bible teaches, that the gospel advancement often flows contrary to the plans of even good and godly men? God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We see only this tiny amount. God sees it all. He knows it all. He has decreed it all. And do you know that sometimes you may have good plans, God-honoring plans, and God frustrates those plans? Now, surely the church at Philippi understood this because they remember their own history. The only reason they exist as a church is because Paul's plans got frustrated to go to Asia, and he ended up in Western Europe, or Eastern Europe. It's the only reason Philippi exists. So surely, as they're reading this, they must be thinking to themselves, yeah, we should understand this. And Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, they should be saying, well, duh, we should know this. That's how we got here. We were the fruit of the advance of the gospel in another place because Paul was frustrated in the place he intended to go. Gospel advancement may flow contrary to the plans of good men, but also adversity opens doors previously closed to gospel advancement. Don't forget this. As we as a church experience our own much smaller scale adversity, may we remember that often gospel advancement comes when doors are open that were not previously open. And thirdly, gospel advancement occurs in the hearts of a suffering saint. When God squeezes us, when God causes adversity to come, when God causes difficulty to come, it is for our good. It is for our sanctification. And even in the heart of the mighty Apostle Paul, he was able to rejoice in seeing the gospel advance out there, surely, but I think also to see that he was able, with a clear conscience, to say, I'm okay with this. I'm good with this. And that's fruit of the gospel in Paul. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you praise and thanks for your word. Lord, may we learn to delight in seeing the gospel advance through various means. May you help us to repent of the ideas that the gospel advances only in seasons of prosperity, or that prosperity is an indicator of gospel advance. Lord, will you fortify us, strengthen us as a church body together and also as individual saints? Will you temper us as steel is hardened for the day of battle? Will you discipline us and instruct us according to your word? Will you train us? Train our eyes to see what we otherwise would not be able to see. Grant us eyes of faith to see that in the midst of adversity, you are opening doors, that you are advancing the gospel, and that you are doing a work in us as well. Help us to trust you as small children trust their father. Help us to look to you as the one who is all wise, all good, all sufficient, and mighty to save. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.